Now please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're involved in an expository study of this Gospel, and we are now in the fifth chapter. This week, Elder Mike Prince and I are going to be flying tomorrow up to Massachusetts, going to Boston. And then we're going to drive out into the center of Massachusetts to a place called Chicopee, and gather with about 150, I think, other Reformed Baptist representatives of the Reformed Baptist Churches of America Association, and spend a week in prayer and Bible study and related matters around the idea of the reality of the incarnation of Christ and what it means. And in and around that, we're going to have opportunities to visit some local areas related to early American history, most particularly are related to David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards and such. And I think there's even a possibility we'll get to go over to Yale and spend a little time in there in the Jonathan Edwards inner sanctum, I suppose, where some of his original manuscripts are penned. And there's some duty experts there that will be sharing remarkable events from that man's life. And also think we'll get the opportunity to go down to Plymouth Plantation and Salem and things like that. So I would just expect that come next week we'll just be brimming over with all kinds of Puritan lore that we will feel compelled to share with you. But I would ask your prayers for us as we journey, and also that what this conference is about and its theological meaning, the reality of this gathering of brethren around this beautiful truth will take hold of us, so that when we come back we'll have a renewed sense of the importance of the incarnation as well. So please remember us in your prayers this week. Now I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 21 of Mark 5. We spent two weeks ago in the first 20 chapters. I'm going to read a section all the way to chapter 6, verse 6, but we're not going to cover that today. So when it seems like our time is up and I'm halfway through, it's okay. I am through. But this is really of a piece. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 5. And it would help if I wasn't in Luke. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. And he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. A lot of interesting observations, the way people respond to Jesus in this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perfectly preserved passage of the life, the works, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we literally hold truth before our eyes. As we read these words, we see spoken of the gospel in person, the incarnation of God himself among man. We pray, Lord, that these interactions with these individuals are recorded for this purpose will speak to us today, that you will illuminate our understanding by your Spirit, that you will give us the insight necessary to see the desperation being portrayed, the elements of faith coming together, the interaction of these people in dire need with truth itself, with the giving of life itself. And Lord, with the awesome warning that so many can be so close to so much truth and yet be blind to its reality. Lord, use this time for the extension and the building of your kingdom in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, I would remind you that Mark is not writing a biography of Jesus. A standard biography would not spend so much time on the last few events. It wouldn't leave out what must be an awful lot of important events in other sections of the Lord's life. He's not writing a historical summary, like, you know, the life of George Washington for young people. He's writing what he tells us in the first chapter. He's writing the good news. He's writing about the gospel of God, and it centers around a person. And this person is a man named Jesus from a particular place, Nazareth, in the province, the precinct of Galilee. This is a man who Mark has told us came at a specific time in history, and he came speaking a particular message. His message was everything the prophets had written about was being fulfilled because the time had come. Everything the Jews had before was being fulfilled now at a particular time in history. So because the kingdom had been foretold, they need to understand all those prophecies of the kingdom were being fulfilled. The time was near, so they need to change their mind about what they were expecting to see and accept what they were seeing. The king had come, so repent and believe. And as we have seen, some did. The vast majority of people didn't. This is a man who came to John the Baptist, we call him, and was baptized by him. This is a man who was then led by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted and tested by Satan himself. This is a man who we read once John was arrested, and we'll return to John's arrest and his imprisonment in a week or so. began a very public ministry, not in Jerusalem, but up north of the Sea of Galilee, in the province of Galilee, and the surrounding precincts, which were occupied primarily by Gentiles. This is a public ministry that commenced in the port city at the north end of the Sea of Galilee of Capernaum, on a major crossroads of that area where taxes were collected, where everybody had passed by if they're heading north or south. But his ministry extended throughout the region. And as a matter of fact, last week, his ministry went east of the Sea of Galilee into the area of the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes. It went over to an area known as the Decapolis, where the 10 cities were. And if you have a reasonably good map in the back of your Bibles, many of those cities are identified, or at least the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, will be noted there. As he went around, he gathered followers to himself. Those followers were known as disciples. And there seemed to have been quite a few of them. I mean, more than 12, because from among all those disciples, he selected out, after a full night of prayer with his Father, God in heaven, 12 individuals who became the inner circle. Now, there'll be an inner circle within the inner circle, but these are the 12 that were called apostles that then he was going to send out. And they were going to be sent out not only to cast out demons and to heal, but to preach exactly the same message. The time had come. That all the prophecies were being fulfilled. The kingdom was at hand. So repent and believe these things. Now, most of his preaching and teaching seemed to be in parables. I mean, fascinating stories from everyday life that seemed to have significant spiritual import, but that import was often obscured from the majority of people that were hearing the stories. Kind of like preaching is today. Modern American preaching is filled with stories and illustrations from everyday life that people leave those churches, they leave those assemblies, and they remember all the illustrations, and they don't connect those illustrations to the spiritual truths that those illustrations are supposed to illustrate. And I really wrestle with that, because if I come up with a dynamite illustration, you might remember it 6 months from now, but not remember what it was I was illustrating. So preachers walk a fine line there. Jesus Christ himself taught his disciples. He taught in parables so that those that were intended to understand by God, whose spiritual understanding was enlightened, would see these truths, and that others would just hear the stories. That's really why we pray every week for God's Spirit to illuminate and enlighten your understanding so that you will see the truths of God's Word through even the inadequate preaching you may hear from time to time. But now Jesus is taking this inner circle and his disciples aside and explaining many of these parables to them. Now all of this is intended to bring people to a decision point, to a place where they will either take Jesus at his word, believe him to be who he says he is, to believe the kingdom to be what he is teaching it is, to repent of their sins, and to follow him, to become living disciples. That's one decision that could be made. The other choice is to ignore him. To say, well, that's nice, and I wonder what will be here next week, and to just avoid the truths that he's laying before us. And that's to reject him. To ignore him, to avoid him, is to reject him. His life, his words, his works, they are the gospel. And there's no other name under heaven. There's no other individual under heaven, among men, no other name whereby anyone could be saved. And I emphasize that because I read a survey yesterday. Here comes one of those illustrations. Is that a Christianity Today? It tells us that of the Protestant churches in America, you will be happy to know that 93% of the pastors believe the only way to salvation is through Jesus. You will be perhaps surprised to learn 48% of the people listening to those pastors in the Protestant churches don't believe that. Now that's troubling. Is it people who profess to be believers In Protestant churches in America, half of them think, well, as long as you're sincere, any religion will get you to God. Something's not being communicated there. And the something is not being communicated is the exclusivity of the gospel, of the fact that this person, his words and his works are the only means of being of attaining peace with God, of restored fellowship with the Creator God of the universe. With that in mind, we look at this particular passage. And again, there's so many details here that there must have been an eyewitness. And most people don't think it was Mark. They think it was Peter. Peter's been there right from the beginning. And Mark spends a lot of time with Peter. And that's why again and again we've kind of referred to Mark's gospel as perhaps Peter's memoirs of the particular time. But there's people here you can almost see in your mind's eye. There are dramatic confrontations between individuals here. There are personal interactions that go on all along here. And yet there is one person right at the center of everything, and that person is always Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, we encountered a man who lived naked among the tombs and screamed and hollered and attacked people, and was just a pitiful wreck of a man. He self-identified his name as Legion, but that really described the fact that he was indwelt with a legion, maybe thousands of demons. They were just tormenting him day and night. And he was so empowered by these demons that though people wanted to help him and at least keep him from hurting himself or others, if they wrapped him in chains and put shackles on him and tried to bind him some way, he was so strong they couldn't hold him. He could break the chains and the shackles. Well, this week, we're going to meet other individuals. We're going to meet, as we read, a ruler of the synagogue by the name of Jairus. Now, if you're the leader of this, if you're one of the leaders of the synagogue, you are at least ceremonially righteous. I mean, according to the law, if you're running one of the rulers of the synagogue, you're certainly, if you keep the law and you're ceremonially righteous. But we're also going to meet a woman. And this woman, by that same law, is ceremonially unclean. I mean, she doesn't have fellowship with anybody. And anybody that comes near her becomes ceremonially unclean. There's going to be a whole crowd of scoffers. We read about those at Jairus' house when the little girl is dead. And, you know, they're hired to be there to basically officially mourn. And Jesus says, well, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they are scoffers. And there will be those in Jesus' own hometown. Perhaps they grew up with him and his brothers. They certainly know the family well. And they are just mockers. They've heard what he's done other places. And they understand the sort of thing he said and done and what's reported about him other places. Say, you know, we know this guy. Where in the world did this come from? They are mockers of truth. All of these people look at the same thing and they're coming to different conclusions. We can't get all the way through this passage because, as happens nine times in Mark, a series of events will begin and then something will be sandwiched right in the middle of it. Jesus is going to help Jairus' daughter. Everything's flowing in that direction, and then, boom, there's this other incident. There's this woman right there in the midst of it. But that piece in the middle of the sandwich is always the key to the interpretation of the other events on the outside of the sandwich. Both aspects of this, the outside dialogue of Jairus' daughter and the middle of the sandwich, this woman, this unclean woman, obviously they're both females. They're both are going to be healed by the touch of Jesus, a touch of grace. They are both going to be called by Jesus a form of daughter. Now he's going to refer to Talitha as a little girl. But it's a very affectionate term, my little girl, which could be interpreted my little daughter. But he's going to call this unclean woman his daughter, and this may be the only time he ever very specifically refers to someone as his daughter. Both the woman's illness and the age of Jairus' daughter are 12. She's been sick for 12 years. The daughter has been alive for 12 years. But of course, they're both in desperate need. They are both going to be unclean, according to the law, when Jesus Christ touches them. The little girl, because of course she's dead. And touching anything dead makes you unclean under the law. The woman, she's unclean because of this particular disease that she's suffering from. In each case, however, the uncleanness is going to be transferred, like believers' sins are, to Jesus. And he bears the penalty. And his righteousness, his wholeness, his cleanness is transferred to these females. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel again and again and again here. Now, if you add the earlier episode with the demoniac, you know, Legion himself there, you can kind of see why some people call the fifth chapter of Mark the St. Jude chapter of Mark's gospel. Because St. Jude, according to the Catholics, is the God of lost causes. He's the saint of lost causes. And if there ever were lost causes, it's this woman and this dead girl. I mean, at that point, you're done. So let's kind of look at this passage. Jesus is having to return from east of Galilee where the Gerasenes didn't want him around. Now, they couldn't handle this demoniac. But when Jesus handled it, they were more afraid of Jesus' power than they were afraid of that crazy person who was tormenting the whole area here. They didn't want him around. They begged him to leave. They couldn't get rid of him fast enough. And that may have to do with the fact that, you know, 2,000 of their pigs got drowned. So the financial basis upon which their economy thrived is what it had cost to have Jesus in the area here. And they didn't want to suffer any more economic damage. So, you know, take eternal life and go. It's a pretty bad trade. And Jesus did leave a witness because he left that man who was now dressed and in his right mind to go and bear testimony to what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had done for him. The mercy God had upon him. In a sense, as we look at these issues, at these instances, one after another here, remember the parable of the four soils? The sower went forth to sow and it falls, the seed falls and all this different kind of soil. What we're seeing is the soil is personified here. It's very good soil. When Jesus comes to town, it's perfect soil. It's the soil of life itself. I mean, the seed of life itself. But some of that soil falls on ground that's just hard. Some of the seed falls on soil that's just absolutely unprepared. That's what happens when Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth. It will not yield. He can't do anything there because these people aren't interested. It is hard, hard ground. Some falls on very receptive soil, but it's very shallow. There are going to be masses of people that follow Jesus around because he can feed thousands of people with a couple of rolls and a couple of fishes. He can heal everybody, so why wouldn't he be popular? But they don't really want what he's there to do ultimately. They want to be fed and they want to be healed. They want their problems to go away, their temporal problems. They don't even want to think about their eternal problem. The fact that they are dead in their trespasses and sins and helpless to deliver themselves. Some falls on good soil, but it's the soil that's just full of weeds. You know, the priorities of life that choke it to death. And I think the Gerasenes were some of those. You know, I mean, you know, we don't mind having you here delivering the demoniac, but it's just costing too much to have that around. And there's a few. A few of those seeds fall into really good prepared soil. The Spirit of God has been at work there, and people like Legion, the demoniac, is delivered. Jairus' daughter is going to be made well. She's going to come back to life. Jairus is certainly going to be affected by this whole thing. This desperately sick woman we're going to consider in just a moment is going to be healed. But again and again, it keeps coming back to this person. You know, Mark keeps bringing people before us that say things like, Jesus comes into town and he preaches in the synagogue and they say, what is this? This is all new. We've never heard anybody teach with this kind of authority. We've never heard anybody teach with this kind of power. It's like he knows this stuff from the bottom of his soul. This is an individual. They would say, what kind of man is this that says he can forgive sins? Doesn't he know only God can forgive sins? This is a man that comes into town and heals a paralytic let down through the roof of his house. Say, what kind of person can take someone who's been paralyzed all his life and not only say, your sins are forgiven, but take up your bed and walk, and the guy just gets up and walks out? What kind of an individual is that? You know, he runs into the religious authorities and they say, well, I don't understand why your disciples don't fast. I don't understand why you could do good works on the Sabbath. Don't you realize the Sabbath belongs to the Lord? You shouldn't do anything except just worship God. And he says, well, they don't fast because they're with me. And the reason I do good on the Sabbath is because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What kind of a fellow says something like that? See, all of this is wrestling with who is this individual? His disciples get in a boat with him, and he's sound asleep, but there's a massive storm going on. And they're afraid they're going to die. So they finally wake him up and say, don't you even care that we're going to die? He just stands up and tells the wind and the sea to knock it off. And keep it knocked off. And they say, what kind of person is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So he comes back from east of Galilee. Verse 21 tells us, as soon as he gets out of the boat, as you would expect, a vast crowd's right there. Right. He's going to come down the coast road. That's what it means. He's beside the sea. And as he approaches the city of Capernaum, one of the rulers of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, comes out to meet him. Now, a ruler of the synagogue doesn't mean he's the head honcho. It's probably the guy that does most of the work, however. And he's not going to be just anybody there. It's going to be the guy that makes sure the right scroll is in the right place, that makes sure the right singers are there, that makes sure everybody knows, you know, the heat's turned on in the building, or the air conditioner's turned on in the building, or the doors are unlocked at the right time. He does all the building and grounds and the maintenance and that sort of thing. And he's got everything's printed up for the order of service. And so that when they come together, everything flows and everybody knows that he's the ultimate authority. He's going to kind of control the flow of things, but he may not be the primary teacher. But because he's so intimately involved in everything going on in the synagogue, he clearly is right in everybody's eyes with the law of God. He is clean ceremonially. Now, if he's been the ruler of that Capernaum synagogue, he would have seen Jesus in that synagogue from chapter 1 teaching with authority and stunning the people with his teachings. He would have seen a man in the audience in that synagogue suddenly stand up and proclaim with the voice of a demon, I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God. What are you doing here? And he would have probably seen Jesus cast that demon out of him. So he'd have seen that sort of thing. So he's not unaware of Jesus. He would have heard or perhaps seen later in chapter 1, Jesus casting out demons and healing basically everybody that came around late into the night that night. He might have been next door at the house or down the road at the house when the fellow got lowered down to the roof, the paralyzed guy. Because there were religious people around when that happened, and he may have been one of them. So he saw this magnificent healing. He certainly would have been, in chapter 3, in the synagogue when that man with the shriveled hand was healed. When Jesus, you know, everybody's sitting around saying, well, I wonder if he'll heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls the guy with the shriveled hand up and makes kind of a public spectacle of him. Says, listen, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? And everybody sits there, one, you know, like calves looking at a new gate. Don't want to say anything. And then Jesus said, well, stretch out your hand. Out it goes. I mean, no therapy, no physical therapy, no time delay, no anything. This man with a shriveled hand is completely healed instantaneously. And we're not exactly sure what Jairus did, but we do know that a lot of the religious leaders that were in that room decided, you know, we will make an alliance with our worst enemies, the Herodians, and destroy this guy. Now, I don't know if Jairus was part of that group or not. The scriptures don't tell us. But he might have been. I mean, until you're a believer, you're God's enemy. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. Jesus Christ came to deliver God's enemies, not his friends. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to deliver those who are his enemies, who live in antipathy to God. So perhaps he was one of those. Well, what's he doing out here on the road? Here's what he's doing out on the road. Something's happened to him personally. Something so personal has happened to him that he's absolutely desperate. What's happened is he has a precious daughter that's 12 years old. He has a little girl that's 12 years old, and she got sick. And she didn't get a little sick. She got sick and sicker and sicker and sicker. And when Jesus comes down the road, he runs out into the road. Now, there's a vast crowd. There's nothing being done privately here. And it tells us he fell at his feet. This is not one of those walk up near and bow politely. He collapses in front of him and begs Jesus to do what he believes Jesus can do. He says, my little daughter isn't just sick, she's at the point of death. We've tried everything. All the good doctors, we'll get back to them in a minute. All the good doctors, nothing will help here. She's at the point of death. She's going to die. There is no hope left in anything man can do. So in his desperation, verse 23, he says, if you will come and lay your hands on her, she'll be made well and she'll live. Now, he is desperate. But, you know, that is a profession of belief. If you will come and you will lay your hands on her, she will be made well and she will live. All the evidence is she's done. She's at the point of death. Nothing can change that. She's going to die. But if you will come and you will lay your hands on her, she will be made well and she will live. Where did he get that faith? I think he got it in the depths of his desperation. And it's going to be illustrated in the midst of the sandwich. Now what happens is, and it really isn't drawn out as much as it is in the Greek here, Jesus went with him, and the text should read, he immediately went with him. It's like if he was going down the road this way, but his house is over here, Jesus turns and goes that way as soon as he hears this. There's this sense of immediacy. It's desperate. She's dying. You have to come quick. You know, when you see the commercials, perhaps you're in a hospital and you hear them, they yell stat. I guess that means everybody drop everything and all your important people run to the emergency room because, you know, somebody's just about done. Well, this was one of those stat calls. So Jesus immediately went with him. But not only did Jesus immediately go with him, that huge crowd that was thronging around Jesus, they go with him too. And they are specifically referred to as thronging around him. You see pictures on the news of these Middle Eastern crowds. All right, and people are trying, you know, the Middle Eastern funerals and things like that. And you just, man, you can get trampled pretty easy in that. Everybody's excited. Everybody wants to be a part of it. Everybody's emotionally all worked up, and they're all hot and sweaty. And it's just but terrible things happening there. And that's what's going on here. This is a surging crowd going along. All the flow is toward Jairus' house. And you kind of understand the impetus and everything's flowing that way. And then all of a sudden, the story stops. Because there was this woman. Verse 25. Now verse 34, if you'll jump down a little bit further here, you will see. Verse 34, Jesus speaks about her faith that by that time has made her well, so that she can go in peace because she's been healed of her disease. So the whole point of this middle of the sandwich here is her faith. Now, what is it about her faith that we learn from this, that we can learn this morning? Well, I think it's going to be pretty obvious. It's a pretty shallow faith. I mean, she does not have a doctorate in theology. She has never read the Gospels. None of them have been written. She hasn't been on the long journey east over to Legion and back on the boat or any of those sort of things. But it ought to be a real comfort to us that her faith is sufficient to deliver her despite the fact it's so shallow. Because most of us, if we're honest, we have pretty shallow faith. And certainly when we were saved, it wasn't ankle deep. We didn't understand much. And a lot of what we understood, we kind of had backwards. And yet, the Lord delivers. This woman is operating on little more than a rumor. She's heard about Jesus. She doesn't have any promises from Jesus that she can hang her actions on. She's making an assumption. And the assumption seems to be almost superstitious. If I just touch him, I'll be healed. But remember, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the substance, the foundation of those things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen, things you haven't seen, but you simply believe. So the first point I would make here is that faith, a saving faith, really moves in the realm of absolute desperation. I think when Mike was teaching the Sunday school lesson here about the two ways to live and the importance of walking in the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and really wrestling with the nuts and bolts, and I'm not sure I'm looking forward to the discussions over the next week of that or not, but we're going to have them. Exactly what does that look like, these two ways to live? Living in the flesh or living in the Spirit, and how the law fits in there. But the missing link seemed to be, right, in his introduction in a sense, was that we don't understand how desperate it is you get this thing right. And here this woman is, she's desperate. How desperate? Well, she's got a disease, verse 29 tells us, that combines both physical pain and great shame. I mean, because of the disease she has, she's ritually, ceremonially unclean. She can't have any fellowship with the people of God. She can't associate with brethren. In fact, those of us that are kind of reading through the McShane reading plan this year, if you've gotten your way through Leviticus 15 and 16 in there, there's all this teaching on various discharges and bodily fluids and everything being unclean. Even houses get unclean. And all these special things that have to be done about that so that it can be made clean, so that people can live there, because there's all this teaching upon keeping the holy from the unclean. And keeping the defiled away from the holy, because it's so dangerous for anything defiled to come in contact with the holy. And an individual who had the sort of disease she has, without getting terribly specific, could not be touched by a clean individual, a ceremonially clean individual, without being made unclean until evening. Could not enter the temple precepts under any circumstances. Could not be among the people of God. Could not have fellowship with believers. Anybody that touched her, anybody that touched her garment, any garment she touched, any furniture she touched, any animal she touched, all of them were unclean. Incidentally, this is why when everything's done and she has to come forward and be publicly identified, she comes forward with fear and trembling, because what she does here makes everybody she's around unclean. And that probably wouldn't make you the most popular. Now you understand, in first century Judea, in Galilee, everything revolved around that community of being the people of God. And because of this disease, she couldn't experience any kind of fellowship with the people of God. Think how much different that is from the way we view fellowship with the people of God today. I mean, today, well, almost any excuse is a good excuse not to be among the people of God. It sounds a little trite, but when you don't want to do something, almost any excuse will do. This woman would have desperately wanted to be among the people of God, but she couldn't be. because she was ritually unclean. Verse 25 continues to tell us this has been going on, this discharge of blood, for 12 years. So she'd gone to the doctor, right? And going to the doctor, she suffered much. And when she suffered enough with one doctor, she went to another doctor. That's why it says many physicians. And then she suffered much from another physician. And why wouldn't you? They don't have anesthesia in those days. They're not exactly going to pour bourbon down your throat. There's no way to deaden the pain. The best thing they could do for blood clots is cobwebs, which does work, but it's probably not what you're going to reach for next. On the other hand, if you have an ulcer, you need to eat an awful lot of crocodile dung. Now, you know, 12 years of that kind of medicine, no wonder she's desperate. But she had to pay for this. And how much did it cost you to get that kind of medical advice? Same thing it costs today. Everything. It says all she had. And is any of it working? No, she's not getting better. Verse 26 says she's no better after 12 years of all this. In fact, she's worse. In fact, her situation parallels that of the dying girl who's been sick, continues to be sick. She's right at the point of death. There's no hope here. And yet, 26 tells us she'd heard the reports about Jesus. She'd heard a rumor, a story. Not necessarily because someone's talked to her. She's overheard, most likely, because she's unclean. And so she is in that crowd. Now, that would have taken some doing. And she wants to reach out and touch his garment, which means his garment's going to be unclean. But, of course, in a crowd like that, she's going to touch all kinds of people's garments getting to him. And though they may not realize it, she knows what she's doing here, and the consequence would be terrible. Because secondly, not only does faith move in the realm of desperation, it depends on information. You can't just have faith in faith. You have to have faith in objective truth. She came believing something about Jesus. She had heard about this Jesus and the sort of thing he did. She not only believed he could heal her, because he'd healed other people, she believed he'd be willing to heal her, that he would freely heal her. She doesn't have any money left. The doctor's got all that. And she believed that if he did heal her, he would be gracious in the doing. I mean, she believes a lot of things about this person that she's never had personal contact with. See, she's thinking this through, and she's acting upon what the very limited amount of information she has. She knows. Now, she could have given up. You know, a lot of people would say, you know, he's a busy guy. Look how popular he is. Look at the crowd around him. I mean, particularly if she just heard about Jairus' daughter. I mean, he didn't have time for somebody like me. But he did. She could have said, you know, I am so tired, so worn down, so exhausted, so debilitated. I can hardly stand up. I can hardly walk. I don't have the strength to do this. And that would have been a reasonable excuse. But she didn't. She got up and she went into that throng and she reached out and she touched his garment. She could have come to the conclusion, after all, everything I've been through, there really isn't any help. I'm all alone. And there are people, and you know people, that reach that point, that isolate themselves and think, well, it's just me. I'm all alone and there's no hope. But she didn't. She could have said, you know what, I trust the law and I'm unclean now, but somehow the Lord's going to deliver me, but I can't violate the law. I can't touch others. I can't touch him. But she didn't. Now, her faith is not in touching that garment. Her faith in him. She said, if I touch even his garments, man, I don't have to get all the way to, if I could just do anything connected to him, I will be made well. Now, this is not a mature believer. This is not mature faith. But it's centered on the right person. It's not anybody, just anybody's garment. It's his garments. She heard, she came, she acted upon what she'd heard, she touched him. That's what Mark says being a disciple is all about. Hearing the word of God, responding to the word of God, coming to Jesus, and following Jesus, being identified with him. That is what discipleship is all about. Now, faith does work in the realm of desperation. It depends on information about who's at the center of it, but faith will be rewarded. True faith will be. Immediately, the flow of blood in her dried up, and she felt it. She knew she'd been healed, which probably means she was in constant pain, and the pain stopped, and she knew it. Just like that paralytic. Just like that man with a shriveled hand. Just like Legion the demoniac. When Jesus intervened with a touch of grace, with a word of power, it didn't take time, it didn't take therapy, she was healed. 12 years of pain and shame and frustration and loss and labor gone in an instant. That's really the way the Lord delivers us. I mean, I had 38, 39 years of sin, self-righteousness built up before the Lord delivered me. I was desperate. And Jesus, as soon as this happens, he perceives, verse 30 tells us, within himself, that power has gone out of him. The power to deliver has gone out of him. Does that mean he's got a, you know, like on our little computers, they got the little thing up at the upper side, and here's the battery power and stuff, and all of a sudden it took a little dip? No, because he has an unlimited supply. But he knew something happened. He knew someone's faith had touched him. And he wants to know who it is. He immediately turns around and says, "Who touched me?" It's almost humorous the way the disciples respond to this. You know, what? Look at this crowd. You're asking who touched you? Everybody touched you. I mean, that is what it sounds like. But that doesn't deter him. Verse 32 tells us, in the tense here, as he keeps right on looking, he is not going to be satisfied till he identifies who it was. And you'll see here in a moment why that's so important. You know, she persisted in trying to reach him because she wanted one thing. She wanted to be healed. She wanted to be delivered from this. But he's persisting for something else. It's not enough just to heal her. He wants to identify her. He wants her identified with him. And as he looks around, looking to identify which one it was, she comes forward. Because lastly, faith bears witness. She came forward. Now she's scared. She's trembling. She falls down just like Jairus has before him. But then she tells everybody that in her uncleanness, she came right through this crowd. And she touched him, and she's been made clean. She bore very public testimony. And he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. It's made you well. It's saved you. So because you now have peace with God, go in peace." See, his word and the deed that it accomplished are all one. Now, the application of this should be relatively obvious. God gives, by his grace, saving faith, salvation to those who have very little faith. And this is why children can come to the faith. Now, you shouldn't remain children, but children can come to the faith. But they have to see their situation is desperate. They have to see how serious it is if they die in their sins. They have to have information about the person at the center upon whom their faith depends. They have to come believing that he is who he says he is. And if they come by faith, he will deliver them. He will reward them. And then I hesitate to say they have to bear witness. Because they don't have to. They just do. Changed lives bear witness. When the demoniac is clothed and in his right mind, he's bearing witness. And when she's willing to say, I did all this, but he healed me, she's bearing witness. There's a sense in which, like so many across the ages, she will rise on the last day. And from the position of such little faith and little information and little ability, she will stand in condemnation to those that have just had so many opportunities, had so much light, had so much truth, had so many chances to respond by faith to so much. And yet this morning she bears silent witness to us. Do you have the faith of this woman? Do you see your situation as desperate as hers was? You know people that don't see that. You've got God's word. You've got the Spirit of God. Share your life as the Lord has changed it as a witness to what he can do in their life. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of this woman and for the salvation that you wrought by your touch in her life. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that so abruptly interjects itself in the midst of the deliverance of Jairus' daughter. We understand that by the time this healing is done, word will be coming from Jairus' house that there's no reason to proceed any further because there's no hope for her now. She is dead. Lord, that's not the end of the story, and we rejoice in that. There may be those here today, and though they believe that the Lord Jesus could deliver this woman, that for them there is no hope. There's no reason to trouble him further. Oh, the message of this passage is that while there is life, there is hope, and that he is ready to deliver. And if we would fear not, but only believe, he would deliver. So we pray, Lord, for the gift, the gracious gift of belief, of faith, the willingness, the want to repent, that you would extend your kingdom and build your church upon the truths of your person for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.